understanding we want to have, but in particular, these ministry-related items, how Jesus built his church, what is the mission of the church, and then for this last session, what success looks like in the church. And I hope that this will be practical and also encouraging, and at the same time, I hope to have a certain balance between giving you the answer that we'll land on, which is to be faithful, and also dealing with perhaps some wisdom issues and ways in which churches can be run better or worse. It's often taken for granted that a church is measured by the three B's: budget, building, and bodies. It's often what pastors talk about. It's not necessarily wrong to talk about it. It's a way of gauging what sort of church you're at. But those will be the questions. And if we're honest in ministry, those are often the things that we consider to be the mark of our success. What sort of budget do we have? Is it growing? Is it in the hundreds or thousands or millions of dollars? What sort of building do we have? Is it nice facilities? Have we completed a capital campaign? And then, of course, bodies. What are the number of people, our members, our attenders, our regular weekend worshipers? I don't know what the situation is like here, but I know in America it is very common, in fact, almost the rule, that the number of members you have is sometimes exponentially greater than the number of people you actually have in your church. I only can speculate why we want to be able to say, I have a 3,000-member church. How many are there? Well, 30. But there's lots of members. Actually, the previous denomination I was a part of, the Reformed Church in America, we had to pay assessments, basically a tax, on all of our members. And it was not always well-liked, but I will give it this. It did help us maintain our books much better. We're paying for these dead people. Paying for these lapsed Baptists, okay? They're going somewhere else. So we want to try to hit both sides of this danger. On the one hand, there are people, when you talk about church success, who instinctively think, that they may not put it in such stark terms, that bigger is better. And then there are people who think, though they would not put it in such stark terms, that bigger is actually badder. So which is it? Or is it neither? Well, on the one hand, we must be honest that the book of Acts in particular says quite a lot to celebrate numbers in the church. So I don't think numbers are a bad thing. There is actually a book of the Bible named after numbers. There are, by one account, 28 different occasions in the book of Acts where conversions or numbers or baptisms are celebrated. Here's just a sample, Acts 2:41. 3,000 souls were added. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 4:4, the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts 5:14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. 6:1, the number of disciples was multiplying. 6:7, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 9:42, many believed on the Lord. Acts 11:21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 12:24, but the word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Acts 14:1, a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. Acts 16:5, the churches increased in number daily. Acts 17:4, a great multitude of devout Greeks believed. Acts 18:8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And that's not even half of the occasions in the book of Acts. In other words, Acts is wanting us to see and to celebrate the growth of the church. Bodies, numbers, souls. So we must not think that numbers are inherently bad. After all, each person that we're counting on our membership roll is someone made in the image of God with an immortal soul, someone who needs to know Jesus, someone who will live forever either in heaven or in hell. So those people matter. They count. And sometimes you can find the sort of instinct in a church that, tell me about your church. Oh, it's growing. What are you doing wrong? You have people there. Well, what have you sold out? And there are certain denominations, and thankfully, as an outsider, I don't know which ones they are in your context. I can think of them in my context, where it's sort of, look at us. We've gone from 100 to 50 this year, praise the Lord. We've closed 15 churches, thank you very much. And they look at themselves as we, sort of the Presbyterian motto, we may be small, but we are slow. That sort of motto of things, think about it. Well, that's an extreme that we don't want to fall into. Here's what Leslie Newbegin says. Reviewing then the teaching of the New Testament, one would have to say that on the one hand, there is joy in the rapid growth of the church in the earliest days, but that on the other hand, there is no evidence that the numerical growth of the church is a matter of primary concern. I think that's right. We see in Acts a great celebration. People are baptized. People are converted. There's thousands of people. So lest you automatically think that a big church is unfaithful or you can't have a big church that actually cares for people, well, you have at least in some capacity quite a large church. Thousands of people here in the book of Acts in the Jerusalem church. So it's worth pondering for just a moment before we come back to the other side of the equation to think about what might hinder our churches from growing. What might be the sort of stumbling blocks or obstacles that we are unnecessarily putting in our path? And I'm not saying what are the five steps that we can take and here's the plan and here's the program to buy and this will get your church from 100 to 300 or 400 to 800. There is no such plan. But rather, we're saying, what might we be putting in place that need not be there and is serving as an obstacle? Let me just quickly mention several. Number one, perhaps our churches are hindered from growing because of a failure to engage our neighbors with the gospel. That should be pretty obvious. It's obvious, but it's amazing how many times we'll think of everything else before we think of actually sharing our faith with people who don't know Jesus. Number two, what about a failure to pray? I remember reading in Harold Best, who has a book on worship. Now the name escapes me, but it was quite a good book, and he was himself a musician. And he reflected how many churches would do better to be doubled over in prayer for the salvation of the lost and the growth of their church before they begin to tinker and play with the style of their worship services. It's not to say that you need to be stuck in the 1960s or the 1660s. I actually think it'd probably be better to be stuck in the 1660s if you're going to be stuck somewhere. But it is to say we tend to think of what we can do immediately, what we can do this week, how we can really get the right instruments in here instead of being doubled over in prayer. How about this? Here's a third suggestion, what might hinder churches from growing. This might hit some of us. The pastor becomes a bottleneck, the pastor who tries to do everything. There is a reason, just practically speaking, and want to be careful here, it's not at all to suggest this is always the case or even most often the case, but there is a reason why you often have that sort of threshold of 100 people in a church or 150 people in a church, because typically that's what one man can adequately care for. And maybe that's 75, or maybe he's particularly gifted and it can be 175 or 200, but there often is that sort of number barrier, because then the man has to have a ministry that is not all tied to him. It's about the limit that one person can handle. And I've seen it before, and I've seen it in brothers that I know who are in many ways better pastors than I am in the way they care for people and their love for people. But it's a fine line. You want to be an every person's life in every moment of their crisis. Well, that's not even possible as a parent, let alone as a pastor. Or if you insist that you be the special person in their life. I serve at a fairly large church, and there's multiple staff and multiple pastors. And one of the things as the senior pastor that I have to be okay with is I'm not the special person in everyone's life. And sometimes they have a baptism and they ask one of the other pastors. They have a wedding, funeral, all sorts of those special events, and somebody else does it. And I, when I first had this in my other church, as our church was slowly growing, and you know there would be a wedding, and I wasn't the one doing it, and the associate pastor was doing it. First, I thought, huh. And then I thought, I have my Saturday back. And it wasn't so bad. But many pastors, either for noble reasons or not so noble reasons, hold on to all of those things. Part of being a pastor, if the church is growing, is to nurture healthy, developed leadership culture. That means that you have to be able to give away the ministry to other people. I often tell my students at the seminary that as a pastor or any kind of leader, you can have everything done exactly the way you would do it, or you cannot have to do everything yourself, but you can't do it both. And that's often what leaders think. Okay, I don't want to have to do everything because I'm exhausted, but I do want these people to do it exactly the way I would do it. No, that's not really fair. If other people are going to be doing the ministry, you have to allow within the proper theological, ethical boundaries that they're going to do some things different. And some of them will even do things not as well as you can do them. But I think, do I want ministry limited to just what I can accomplish in my week, or do I want it to be multiplied to include what others might be able to do? And so I see a significant part of my role as a pastor is to nurture my leaders, the staff, the other pastors. Even if you don't have multiple people on your staff, then the elders or whoever the de facto leaders are in your church, because these concentric circles, the health of your church is not going to be generally much better than the health of your elders or whatever your leadership board is. And the health of those leaders are not going to usually be much better than the health of the staff. And the health of the staff is not going to be usually much better than the health of the two key leaders. And the health of that leadership circle will not generally be better than the health of the man and his marriage. It goes all the way down to the level of the man and his family and ultimately the man and his soul before God. You must attend to those things. And too often, pastors neglect the important role of shepherding and caring for and empowering those around them. Here's a fourth reason: unnecessary obstacle is churches can be unwelcoming. No one talks to them. There are no signs pointing where they need to go. No one to help them when they're lost. When I have occasion to be on a study leave or a sabbatical and I visit other churches, I'm amazed how often, and I'm a person who lives my whole life in church, yet I enter into a church obviously forlorn because I have 7 children with me, and no one says anything, no one stops. Obviously, the people who inhabit this church world know exactly where they're going. There's no signs that point me to the nursery. I don't know where to go. All of these little things. No attention to the church website. It is not a sin to care about your church website. It is the front door. Some websites look like, oh, we had our baby boomer friend put that together in the 1980s, or it was our Unabomber friend who put this together. It's the front door for your church, or churches have nurseries that, or a creche that seems shoddy, unprofessional. The two places that you need to have exquisite attention in your church building: the creche for the babies and the women's restroom, okay? Pay attention to both of those. Or you embarrass people when they come, or you have them fill out welcome cards and those just go down the rabbit hole, never to be followed up on again. Here's a fifth reason, an obstacle: a low commitment culture. This may seem counterintuitive, but if you see Jesus in the Gospels, what's he doing? He's constantly telling people to leave. Do you want to be here? Let the dead bury their dead. Are you sure? Do you really believe this? Do you got to hate father and mother to follow me? It's the opposite instinct of most of us pastors. A visitor's here. Oh, they have kids. Come, hurry, close the doors, lock them behind. give them the offering envelopes before it's too late. We want people in, and so we have a very low commitment culture. I think counterintuitively, we ought to have a narrow front door for membership and a very large back door. If you don't want to be here, now we care for you, we follow up on you. But when we give people a high commitment culture, we actually get more out of them. And that is, though it may seem somewhat obvious, that's how we actually get more out of people, by expecting more out. So it boggles my mind sometimes when churches, one, don't have membership, or churches do their membership and just show up on a Saturday morning for an hour and a half, and we give you the whole doctrine and history, everything, really, in a Saturday morning. So, you know, ours isn't the only model, but we have a 12 or 13 week membership class that I teach, and about half of it is through the doctrines of the church, and the other half are through some basic Christian discipleship matters and getting plugged in the church. And it's certainly not foolproof, but it's one way of saying we want people here as members who really want to be here and understand what it means to be a Christian here. Six, here's an obstacle. This may strike close to home. We give too much attention to critics. Now, you understand it's a fine line of just stiff-arming and not caring about what any naysayers say. And yet I've seen too many ministries where good men, leaders who mean well, yet they become all encumbered with the critics in the church. And they went to seminary because they love Jesus and they want to preach the gospel. And at some point, something flipped and their ministry became about making people not upset with me. That's no way to have a ministry. Let squeaky wheels squeak. That's what they do. They squeak. You may have read that wonderful chapter from Spurgeon in Lectures to My Students entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear. He says there are certain people that will come up to you in the church and you have to say, "Oh, excuse me, Mrs. McGillicuddy, would you speak into this ear?" And it's your deaf ear and it's your blind eye, Spurgeon says. Listen, ministry is not the place for those who are hypersensitive. Another problem may be, number seven, the lack of vision. Now, we hear a lot about this, and it can be manipulated in the wrong way, but it is true. If you never ask your budget to grow, it probably will never grow. Most people do not say, "Well, the church is meeting their budget, but let's just give them another 100,000. It doesn't work that way. They give not just to meet a budget, but they give to a vision. If you never go anywhere, you will always get there, and you won't go anywhere. If the pastor, Tim Keller argues, is in a church long enough and is faithful, he can usually work to make the church a healthy place that may experience some growth. But Keller goes on to say, substantial sustained growth, like the kind he saw in New York, is usually owing to so many factors outside of our control: the demographics of the community, the location, other churches in the area, the spiritual openness of the place, and of course, the sovereignty of God. And I think he's right. I know there are certainly better pastors with smaller churches than I have, and I know there are some worse pastors who have much bigger churches than I have. So let's turn the page. And if that's to think, on the one hand, why we don't want to simply ignore numbers, the sort of fellow who, you know, just says, "I'm going to preach the Bible and be as stupid as I can everywhere else in ministry." Okay, that's not really a good life goal either. That's not what I'm saying. And yet, let's look at the other end of the equation. And perhaps that's what many of us feel, is this pressure that we must show success, that we must show some growth in these three B's. I remember very early in ministry, how it struck me as I was preaching, how much I just craved somebody to tell me how I was doing. Just think about it. You're a student your whole life, and somebody gives you a grade. There you are. They give you a grade, a letter, a number for your whole life. It's just right there in black and white, someone to say, "Yes, you're doing a good job. No, you're not." And then I got into ministry and I was preaching and put this pressure on myself that every sermon needed to be a home run. Okay, that's baseball. What do you do in cricket? I don't know.
You hit for six.
Sounds good. Gary was explaining why those games go on for so long. We have our boring sports as well. I was just thinking every single sermon needs to be just the absolute best that it can be. And so preaching 1 week to the next week to the next week, just more intense, more intense. You know, in 1 week it's sort of, you need to follow Jesus and give up your TVs. And next week it's, give away your cars. And next week it's, burn the house down. And you're out. You know, you're a month into ministry and you don't have any more radicalness to ratchet up. And I felt that pressure. And I was, without realizing, I knew all the right answers theologically, but I was looking for somebody to tell me I was doing a good job. That's why I think we gravitate towards, what are the numbers? How many people are here? Because that tells us, we think, yes, I'm doing something right, or okay, I must be doing something wrong. In our theology, we know that that's not the answer. It's hard to do ministry without some sort of feedback loop. The problem is not in thinking that budgets and buildings and bodies matter. The problem is in thinking that they are the measure. Not that they matter, they do matter. Most of you do ministry in a building. You can't do ministry without money and a budget. And you want bodies, otherwise who are you ministering to? They matter, but they are not the measure. Almost every pastor will feel this pressure. Some will feel it constantly. In their book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, Kent and Barbara Hughes talk about the well-meaning advice that people gave them early in ministry that added up to a crushing sense of failure. They said they kept hearing these messages that the secret to ministry was marketing. If we are visible and we are accessible, we will grow. And then the others would say, no, it's sociology. If we contextualize, if we bless the community, we will grow. And then others would say, no, it's stewardship. If our people give and they're trained to give of their time and their talents and their treasure, then we will grow. And others said, well, it's really godliness. If we are spiritual, we will grow. And others said, it's preaching. If I preach good expositional sermons, we will grow. So they write, the messages kept coming to me. If you will do this one thing well, your church will grow. And I bet we could have quite a conversation, even in this room. Those five things are probably myths that all of us believe or have believed. Marketing, sociology, stewardship, godliness, preaching. I know it's the last two that I come back to. Well, surely if I'm really holy, then my church will grow. Or if I'm preaching good, reformed, expositional sermons, people will come and the church will grow. There's no guarantee. So what is the measuring stick? Is it that we would be famous? Obviously, that's the wrong answer. Is it that we would be faithful? Well, that's certainly a good part of it. Well done, good and faithful servant. But it's also that we would be fruitful. Now, when I say fruitful, don't hear automatically church growth, but spiritual growth. Listen to what 2 Peter chapter 1 says, verses 5 through 8. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you pick up on the promise in that last verse? If we are growing, personally growing in faith, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, we will not be ineffective ministers for Christ. Now, this does not mean what I just said, that if we're holy enough, the church will grow. but rather it means that if you are growing in your walk with the Lord, you will not be ineffective. There will be spiritual fruit. So here's the hard word. If nothing of spiritual significance is happening in our churches, in our Bible study, in our small group, in our families, might it be because nothing of spiritual significance is happening in us? You may have heard this line before from Robert Murray McShane. What my people need from me most, he said, is my own personal holiness. Now, I suppose you could say, well, maybe that's second. What they need most from you is to preach the gospel. But we'll give him a pass. It's true. And so much of my own philosophy of ministry comes back to those words from McShane. My congregation needs me to be humble more than they need me to be smart. They need me to be honest more than they need me to be a dynamic leader. They need me to be teachable much more than they need me to teach at conferences. If your walk matches your talk, if your faith costs you something, if being a Christian is a vibrant personal relationship, your church may grow, your church may not. But you will bear spiritual fruit. People will listen. Remember what Paul told young Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. Persist in this, he said, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Far too much ministry today is undertaken without any concern for personal holiness, as if it were some sort of irrelevant factor in faithful church ministry. We use these euphemisms, brokenness, messed up, failures. And I understand what people mean, but let's not remove ourselves from the strong language of the Bible. Not just failures, they're sins. It's not just brokenness, but it's rebellion. And if we don't have that dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we expect anyone else to have that relationship with him? And I'm preaching to myself as much as I am preaching to all of you. I've been a pastor long enough. Many of you have been in ministry long enough. I know how to lead a meeting. I know how to put words together and do a sermon. Remember, even early in ministry, I had a lady, Jean Van Zatten, nice Dutch lady, lived next door to us, was in our church, and I was a 25, 26-year-old, and she just said, Pastor, boy, I'm really amazed. You can just get up there and talk and talk and talk. Wow, you really have a lot of words, Pastor. People would say sort of backhanded compliments like, you're really good for being so young. I thought, it's either good or it meant, if you don't get any better in the next 5 years. So I know how to talk. Most of you know how to talk, how to put together a lesson. But I'll tell you what I fear. What I fear is learning to rely on natural talents instead of spiritual vitality. I fear being just good at basic skills and losing that sort of spirit-given unction in leading and in preaching, relying on Christ, depending upon Christ, being faithful to Christ. When I was first a senior pastor and I would have an elders meeting and I'd be driving to the meetings, I'd just be praying like crazy because I didn't know what in the world I was doing. Lord, would you help me and make sure I don't do anything wrong and just help me lead these men? I felt so inadequate. Well, in a way, it's good. I don't feel the same inadequacy. I've led plenty of meetings before, and yet I never want to lose that sense of utter dependence upon the Lord. Keep a close watch on your life and your doctrine. I want to be faithful with whatever gifts God has given me, not presuming upon my own strength, but in His. I want you to turn as we draw this to a close to a familiar passage, another parable in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 25. Perhaps it's as good a place to conclude as any as we think about what it means to be faithful in ministry as the measure of success. The parable of the talents, Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14. For, Jesus says, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You're familiar with the parables, and so you know what this is about. Like many of Jesus' parables, this one employs certain stock metaphors. Fathers, masters, kings, rulers usually refer to God. Sons, servants, slaves usually refer to God's people. Banquets, harvests, financial reckonings all refer to divine judgment, either for good or ill. We see all of these basic elements in this parable. The master is God. The servants are his people. The setting of accounts is the divine judgment. And the point is rather obvious. God wants us to do a good job with what he's entrusted to us. If we do well, there's joy. If we do poorly, there is misery. So that's the parable of the talents 101. But there are a few other lessons to be learned. I want to just look at 3 of them quickly as we close. First, like the master, God loans us his resources and expects a return on his investment. You look at verse 14, speaks of going on a journey. We may think of Jesus' ascension and second coming, and that's true, but the disciples are not yet thinking along those terms to understand all this. They simply hear of a master going away, coming back. They think of the day of the Lord. It's an Old Testament phrase, the day when God would come to judge and to visit his people. And in this delay, God loans to us his resources, and he expects a return. Now, the common interpretation is that talents are like the gifts that we receive, our God-given skills and abilities. And so Jesus is saying, don't hide your gifts, be all that you can be, live up to your God-given potential. That's close, but that's not exactly what Jesus is saying. Remember, talent, though in English, talent is a word to describe a gift or ability, here it is a unit of money. The talent cannot be our God-given abilities because, according to verse 15, it says, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, each according to his ability. So the talents can't be abilities. The talents here are given according to one's ability. So he's talking about something a little different than simply giftedness in ministry. So what is he talking about? Well, think about what the role of money, the talent, serves in this parable. The money enabled the servants to do something with their ability. When the master gave a few $1,000 to each servant, he was giving them the privilege and the opportunity to serve the master. The sum of money then is representative not of ability, but of opportunity. He has given to each opportunities according to their ability. So when you hear talents in this parable, I want you to think ministry, opportunities. God gives us each kingdom work to accomplish. Different work, different opportunities. One person has lots of abilities, and God seems to open all sorts of doors. And to another, there are fewer natural abilities, and the Lord may open fewer ministry doors. And that's God's sovereign way. And if the Lord gives you or me smaller opportunities, we ought not to be envious or discouraged. And if he gives us more, 5 talents instead of 2, we ought not to be proud. In whatever opportunities we find ourselves for ministry, we must consider the open doors are God's resources. He expects a return on his investment. One of the things, and this ties into the message from last night that I think is so important for us in ministry, is to understand that God is sovereign and he gives the talents as he sees fit. Now, some of you may think, well, Kevin, that's nice of you to say, but you've written books or you speak at places and, well, you have opportunities and so you're the guy with the 5 talents here. Don't give me more credit than I deserve, because the envy and the pride of the human heart, I can promise you, is not quenched by any number of books or the size of one's church or ministry. So all of us, it doesn't matter. If you're at a church of 50, you look at the church of 100. If you're a church of 100, you say, look at they have 200. If you have 2,000, you look at the people that have 5,000. Why do they have more talents? Why do they have more opportunities? We all have that. We need a parable like this to reorient us to it. The man who was given 2 talents wasn't expected to have the yield of the one who was given 5, but to invest faithfully what God had given to him. It's a hard word for any of us. I remember at one of the Together for the Gospel conferences, and so David Platt was preaching. David's a wonderful guy, and he's very humble, and he's very genuine. And, you know, wherever you go, it's David Platt or John Piper, often like the best, you know, the highlight of the preachers that are coming. Somebody said one time that David Platt preaches like someone punched him in the stomach, and John Piper preaches like he's going to punch someone in the stomach. So it's sort of true. But, I saw on Facebook afterward, because pastors go on Facebook as a way of spying on their congregation, and some of the people that were, you know, I had preached earlier in the day, and then David Platt preached, and I saw my friends on Facebook. Wow, just heard David Platt preach. Best sermon I've ever heard. It's like, brother, I'm on Facebook. I had Alistair Begg preach at my church once, and someone said, well, pastor, how does it feel to be the second best preacher to ever preach in this pulpit? How does it feel to have an ex-friend? How does it feel to find a different church? When I started in ministry, I was so influenced, and I can say this about these people because I love them and learn from them, and I learned so much from John Piper. I was a very, very, very poor man's John Piper. I just thought that's how you preach. You just, you know, you just have to say glory just like that and just just do things with your hands. And I had to realize that's not me. I learned from this brother. I'm challenged by this brother. I won't ever preach like this brother, and I have to preach who I am, and I'm not as unrelentingly intense, and he thinks I say too many jokes, and we hug, and we get along. But you need to be who you are in ministry, and all of us need to understand that God gives to us different ministry opportunities. Here's another lesson, that the good servants, if we are faithful, will be rewarded with greater responsibilities and greater joy. Notice, God is not concerned with how much, but with how faithful. The first servant had 5 talents, he made 5 more. The second servant had 2 talents, he made 2 more. He did not criticized the second talent for not making five more. I gave you two, and he got two, because it was a return. Don't judge your kingdom impact by dollars or books or numbers or notoriety. Rather, look at the opportunities that you have been given. Like I said, I know there are people who are better pastors than I am, and because of maybe they're in a rural context, maybe they inherited a very toxic sort of church environment, and they have smaller churches, or they've not seen numerical growth, and I wouldn't think for a second that they were worse pastors. They are, in most accounts, better pastors than I am. But their opportunities were fewer because of where they were, or perhaps they had children to care for, they had a wife, or they had fewer educational opportunities, whatever it might be. Let us not think that the opportunities are ultimately because God favors us more than someone else, but rather he gives and apportions according to his mercy, and he expects us not to have a return commensurate with everyone else, but to be faithful. And then the last lesson, like wicked servants, if we are lazy, we will be spiritually useless and severely punished. So here's the negative note. Just like the first servants were good because they were faithful, so the last servant is wicked because he's lazy. This is a good word for maybe people like us. Because aren't we liable to think, well, Jesus, you're a little hard on the last servant. He didn't lose anything. You gave him a talent, he hid it in the ground, he didn't want to mess things up, and he gave you your talent back. And so this might be a hard word for some of us, conservative Christians. God wants you to do more with your life than just not mess things up. Some of us are just going through life, don't mess it up, don't mess it up, don't mess it up. Jesus, I made it. Here's the talent. I didn't lose it. And we expect the parable to be, well, thank you for doing your best, hiding into the ground. At least you didn't come out behind. But no, Jesus says, you could have even given it to the bankers. You could have gotten some return. You knew I wanted a return, and so you hid it. You were overly cautious. You were lazy. Now, he didn't steal from the master. He returned exactly what he had been given. But his main goal was to cover his back. And he lived for security instead of service. He was too scared or perhaps too slothful to take a risk for the cause of his master. There is a great, almost overwhelming danger for home-owning, debt-paying, children-raising Christians, and I'm all of those, to bury our talents, to bury our opportunities, because we're so averse to taking risks. That's what college students do, because they're too foolish and young to know better, right? Do we have a religion which consists most fundamentally in trying very hard not to do anything wrong? Do we have a play it safe faith? Does our Christianity boil down to this? I didn't do anything really bad, Jesus, and I kept my nose out of trouble. If so, we may be burying our talents. Jesus says, I don't expect you to get five talents back if I gave you one, but I surely don't want you to bury the one. Be faithful, and you will be fruitful in all the ways that matter most. With whatever opportunity God has given you, whatever church context, whatever gifts and abilities he has, put your hand to the plow. I'm now at that point where I'm, depending on the crowd, I'm either still the young guy, because even though I have all this gray hair, I'm only 41, or I'm when I'm hanging out with seminary students, I'm the old guy who's already middle-aged. I, you know, somehow went into that where, you know, thought that I was still basically one of the college students, and now I'm almost the age of their parents and all those scary things that happen. So I'm at that age already to think, Lord, would you give me however many years I have to work hard, to sow liberally, to take risks for the cause of Christ, and so give a return on whatever opportunities you give to me. And whether they turn out to be more than are given to others or fewer than are given to some, Help me to be faithful. I close with this, which may be the most moving description I know of pastoral faithfulness. It comes from D.A. Carson's book, An Ordinary Pastor, about his dad, Tom Carson. If you haven't read that book, it's 130 pages or something. I commend it to all of you. It's about French Canada, and it's a different context, but it's well worth your read. It's one of the 4 or 5 books I assign in my pastoral ministry class, and every semester the students say it's their favorite book. Some of them say it's their favorite book in seminary. Here's what he says at the end about his father, who pastored churches of 40 or 50 people all his life, was in many respects far too hard on himself, but was faithful. Don Carson writes this about his dad. Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people in the Utuwais, the area among his people there, and beyond testify how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there is no text that says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you are good administrators." And all the pastors said, "Amen." He continues, "His journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contrition, but his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. Only rarely did he break through his pattern of reserve and speak deeply and intimately with his children, but he modeled Christian virtues to them. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up, but his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding, and in ethics he was a man of principle. His own ecclesiastical circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. He was, this is a great line, he was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance to the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear, saying, 'Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a word that all of us need to hear. I need it as much as anyone. That you would keep our hand to the plow. There are some here just starting in ministry and training for gospel work and need to hear this, that they might remember it on days that are dark and discouraging. And there are certainly some here coming already in those pits in the slough of despond. We pray that you would keep us going. You keep us fruitful. You keep us faithful. Trusting, Lord, that we do the work not for our own sakes, but for yours. Help us to trust the word of God is always sufficient to do the work of God, and that we must not be peddlers, but rather by an open statement of the truth, declare this gospel. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have given us the great privilege to know him, to love him, to be known and loved by him, and to speak of his saving good news to the nations. So keep us firm in our resolve to this great task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that good?